The following message is brought to you by Sovereign Grace Church. We're honored that you're taking the time to download or stream this sermon. It's our hope that you are receiving this teaching as a supplement to your active participation in a church in your area, where pastors who know you preach for your benefit every week. For more information about Sovereign Grace Church, visit us online at sovgracemn.org.
Well, I'm excited to bring God's word to you. Nervous. You always have big shoes to fill when you're trying to fill in for the GOAT, the greatest of all time, Rick Amash. But I'm going to do my best on this this psalm that Charles Spurgeon said is one of the shortest to read in all of Scripture, but one of the longest to learn. But before I do that, I've got to actually begin with two confessions before I preach this psalm. First, the psalm that I'm about to preach, if I'm being completely honest, this is one of the hardest things for me to do in my life. And maybe you noticed what I'm referring to in the psalm when Amy read it. David in this psalm says that he has calmed and quieted his soul. David found rest, peace, and contentment deep within his soul. Think about that. In a world with noise, allurements, distractions, and busyness, this often seems like an impossible task, yet here is a spirit-inspired psalm stating otherwise. Second confession, I'm a hypocrite, and I need to tell you why I'm preaching on this particular psalm. I have a friend who I had the privilege of counseling, and I asked him if I could share this story, and he gave me permission. But one morning before a counseling session, I had recently read this psalm, and that was kind of my reaction, what I just shared. But, you know, it was kind of one of those counseling times where you have no idea where to go, and so you just go to the most recent thing you read in God's Word. Counselors probably know that. I just brought it up because I thought it would encourage him, even though I personally wasn't encouraged by the psalm. Now, what happened over the next several weeks, though, was stunning. I watched this young man, who is now a dear friend, memorize and apply this psalm. I watched him learn how to calm and quiet his soul, and when I first met him, he was one of the most anxious guys I've ever met. I watched him learn from this psalm how to quiet his soul better than I could, and I was the one who directed him to this psalm. So my reaction to this psalm was to see it as a mirror and notice all the ways in which I can't do this. Maybe that's your reaction too. But then as I watched my friend apply this psalm, I watched him apply it as a manual and learn how to use this psalm to calm and quiet his soul. And then, as I was reading an unrelated article for school, I came across this sentence by David Powlison, a biblical counselor who's a personal hero of mine, who just recently passed away from this life to be with the Lord. But Powlison wrote this: God never holds up a mirror without holding out a lamp. And that's when this psalm really clicked. This psalm, like all of God's word, is meant to be a mirror, like how I saw it, all the ways I can't do this and see my sin and my inability to do this, but it's also a lamp in that it teaches us how to calm and quiet our soul, which is the way my friend saw it. And that's what I want this psalm to do to us this morning. I want this psalm to be a mirror by which we can see where we are not content and quiet in the soul, and I want it to be a lamp to show us the way to contentment. And contentment, which is at the heart of this psalm, isn't this so needed in this day and age? I mean, we find ourselves in a very divisive political age revealing how little we know contentment. We have seen the majority of American people show they can't be content unless the political party they align with is in power, which, of course, isn't real contentment. But it's not just politics that are revealing the lack of contentment. I work in addiction ministry where the use of illegal drugs is continually on the rise. In fact, a 2017 study showed that 20 million adults battled substance abuse disorder in 2017. In the same year, 14.8% of the young adult population in America, ages 18 to 25, battled a substance use disorder. Why is that? Well, Alcoholics Anonymous knows the answer. They say the reason why people turn to drugs and alcohol is because we are, quote, irritable, restless, and discontent. Addicts need a substance to get through life because they aren't content. And of course, discontentment is always revealed when a person climbs the ladder of success. There are numerous examples that you can find of this. The most recent one I came across was a quote by NBA basketball star Kevin Durant, who just signed a 4-year, $164 million deal. He won the NBA championship in 2017 and 2018, and you know what he said after winning the title? He said this, quote, "After winning that championship, I learned that much hadn't changed. I thought it would fill a certain void. It didn't," end quote. Money and success can't bring contentment. Drugs and alcohol can't bring contentment, neither does a political victory. But our constant pursuit of these things clearly shows that we are lacking contentment deeply in America. So church, where is contentment in 2019? It seems as if contentment is just as rare today as it was in the 1600s when Puritan preacher Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book on contentment. And you know what he titled it? The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Seems today contentment is indeed very rare. Now, perhaps you're already seeing the mirror being held up to our society. We lack contentment. But here we have God's word, Psalm 131, as a lamp shining bright the way to contentment. So let's dig into this psalm, and we're going to make our way through this psalm just verse by verse under three headings. In verse 1, we're going to see humility as a prerequisite to contentment, humility before contentment. In verse 2, we're going to see the image of contentment. And in verse 3, we're going to see that contentment results in hope. And along the way, I hope to sprinkle this psalm with application because I think this psalm is very relevant for us today. So again, our outline, humility before contentment, the image of contentment, and hope, the overflow of contentment. So first, humility before contentment. Look again with me at verse 1, right? This is a psalm, a prayer of David and a song, and it says this, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy with myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Now, this verse may be one of the more expressive statements of humility we have by someone other than Jesus in all of Scripture. We see humility in imagery describing a humble heart, humble eyes, and a humble mind. But even before that, David begins with one of the most humble things you and I could ever say. Oh, Lord. Now, most of us know that when we see Lord capitalized in the Old Testament, it's because it's God's covenantal name, Yahweh. This means that David is acknowledging his relationship with God, his submission to God, and his dependence on God. This is a statement of allegiance. The Lord is his God. Now, what follows are not boastful statements. These are not boastful statements that he's directing at others, but the overflow of a heart in covenant with God and in submission to him. And we can tell this by what David says next. So look with me at what he says next. "My heart is not lifted up, and my eyes are not raised too high." David is not exalting himself here. Right? At first glance, it can kind of see like that. I'm boasting that my heart is low, right? But the phrase means my heart is not lifted up. My heart is not proud. My heart is not higher than it should be. And the first thing that we need to know about this, why this is such a statement of humility, is because the first aspect about not being lift up that we should know is that we shouldn't lift our hearts up because being exalted or lifted up is a place reserved for God alone. The Lord is high. We are not. If we are to be in his presence, we actually must be lifted up to him. And David knows this. He's confessing the posture of his own heart. My heart is not lifted up. You see, the proud in heart, they can't experience the presence of God and the contentment that comes with it. You can't. Only humble people can be lifted up and exalted to experience God's presence. But David goes on, it's not just his heart that is kept low, his eyes are not high either. Now, I love this phrase, my eyes are not raised too high, because doesn't this really capture pride and humility? I mean, think about it. When your eyes are high, the only place you can look is down. Down on others, right? Down on others in judgment from a place that I'm better than you. And David is saying, my eyes are not too high. When we look down on others, we grossly misrepresent who we really are. An image bearer made from dust looking down over another image bearer? But when your eyes are laid low, the only place you can look is up. Oh, Lord. And David confesses the limitation of his eyes. He's not looking down on others because in humility he's already laid low. He knows that one of the things the Lord hates, according to Proverbs 6:17, is haughty or arrogant eyes. And David would agree with the Apostle Paul, who would go on to warn every man in Romans 12:3 not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. God hates pride because it prevents us from experiencing him and it prevents others from experiencing him. How does it do that? Because pride points to us in all we were, in all we do, and we weren't made for that. We were made to point to someone beyond us. We were made to point to God. And so when we walk around with a proud heart and haughty eyes bringing attention to ourselves, we're actually in rebellion to God of the very purpose we were created for. We were made to bring glory to God, to point others to him. I was preparing to study this psalm, and I learned last week from a teacher that Charles Spurgeon preached on this psalm, on this specific text. So he has a commentary on it, but he also has a sermon on it. And when he got to this point in the sermon, he made a comment about how awful it is when Christians act proud. He actually called it monstrous. That was the word that he used. And here's why Spurgeon said, "It is a great evil for us, church, when we are proud." Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. I can't say it any better. What have we to be proud of? What have we that we have not received? How then can we boast? Are we dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness? We did not put a thread into it. It was all given us by the charity of Jesus. Are our garments white? We have washed them in the blood of the Lamb. Are we new creatures? We have been created anew by omnipotent power, or we should still be as we were. Are we holding on our way? It is God that enables us to persevere, or we should long ago have gone back. Have we been kept from the great transgression? Who has kept us? We certainly have not kept ourselves. There is nothing that we have of which we can say, I did this, and it is all my own, except our faults and our sins, and over these we ought to blush. Spurgeon's right. We have no reason to boast or be proud because everything that we have been given to us has been given by Christ. And I think you're starting to see that if we are going to find contentment in this psalm, we must first find humility. Humility that has a low heart and low eyes by which we can use to see Christ who came low to find us. Now, the good news for you, Christian, is that God gives us grace to humble ourselves. God doesn't command what he doesn't give the grace to do. And James 4 tells us that God commands us to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so the good news is this morning is even if you walk in here with a proud heart or haughty eyes, you can humble yourself, believer in Christ, and God will exalt you. So as we continue to hold up the mirror of God's word, let's look for pride in our lives and in our hearts, which we must continually lay down, repent of, and agree with David as we pursue humility. But there's more to humility in verse 1 before we move on. Humility is also about keeping our mind in check. You notice that? Notice the last half of verse 1. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. This might be the hard one for some of us to do. David does not allow his mind to be consumed with things beyond himself. Curiosity killed the cat is a famous saying. Curiosity kills the Christian sometimes. Sometimes it can when we think beyond what we are intended to know. And perhaps David knows this passage in Deuteronomy 29:29, one that Rick has pointed out to us frequently. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are secret things that only belong to God. But the things that he has revealed, that are revealed, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God is God, and we are not. There are things that he knows that we do not, and a humble, contented mind is one that trusts the mysteries of this life to God and doesn't seek out to know things beyond what God has called him to know. And of course, we see that this is all three of these put together, is about not seeking ambitions beyond God's will. Now, ambitions in and of themselves are not bad. But I want us to look at an example, because I thought about this as I was preparing. Is there an example where David lived out Psalm 131? And I think there is. I think on David's life, in his path to become king of Israel. Do you remember the story? David was content being a shepherd, but he was anointed as king. And even after he was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, it was a while before he became king. Right? We know that. And during that time, his own ambitions and mind were tested because he had two opportunities to kill King Saul, who, because of his pride and sin, was going to lose the kingdom anyway. But even when David had these opportunities, he refused because he trusted that God was going to be the one who made him king in God's time. And here's the second example. So this is 1 Samuel 26, 8 through 11. I want us to watch and see an example of this in David's life. 1 Samuel 26, 8 through 11 is when Abishai, the military leader under David, creeps into Saul's tent unnoticed and pleads with David, "Let me kill Saul." He says this, 1 Samuel 26, 8 through 11. "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." David refused to kill Saul because his heart and his eyes were only set on the throne if God was going to give it to him. He wasn't preoccupied with being king and taking out all his enemies. He was preoccupied with honoring God for God's glory. You see, David lived Psalm 131 long before he penned it in this book. He lived in such a way that reflected humility in his heart, eyes, and mind. He was content with being a shepherd, and God exalted him to be king. Do we live in such a way? Let me pause for a diagnostic question. Are you preoccupied with things too great for you? Or here's another way to ask a question from verse 1. Are your ambitions more about your will or God's will? If so, lay them aside today and seek humility. Because when such humility is attained, contentment follows, which is what we see in verse 2. So humility before contentment, and now we're going to see the image of contentment in verse 2. So point 2. David has told us in verse 1 several things that he has not done, and now he tells us one thing he has done. "But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Wow, what an image of contentment. David seems to have won the battle. This is the part that convicted me because it is so hard for me to do. So let's look at the image. We don't have an explanation or a definition of contentment. We're just given an image. The image that we're given is of a child who has been weaned from breast milk to be able to eat solid food. Now, I think most of us are familiar with what it means to be a weaned child. But the Hebrew word here used has a variety of usage beyond just a weaned child. In fact, the same word is used in Psalm 13:6, and there the word is translated, "He has dealt bountifully with me." So in regard to a weaned child, the word covers the whole period up through the completion of the weaning, which was considered to be one of the most critical stages of the child's life at the time, which is why Jews would sometimes celebrate with a feast when a child was weaned, like Abraham did in Genesis 21:8 when Isaac was weaned. He threw a feast. So this conveys the image of the weaned child, but also of the faithfulness throughout the weaning process. So the image of a weaned child here is an image for David, and by implication, God's people, Israel, content with God and his faithfulness and care for them throughout all the stages of their life. Now, what a sweet image this is. God, think about this image. God is compared to a mother's presence and care in this passage, indicating God's tender care for his people. And the calm and quiet soul is compared to the child who is satisfied and needs nothing else in the moment. He's content with just being with his mom. He's not like an unweaned child who will cry until he gets milk. He is weaned. He is satisfied. Do we really know that this is God's care for us? And I pause here. I pause here because I paused a lot here. Do you know that, church, we can have a confessed theology that is very different from our functional theology? Like, meaning you can acknowledge something to be true in your mind and have difficulty believing in your heart. I do that all the time. Like, when I just asked you if you know God's care for you, you could answer, well, I know the theological answer is yes, check, Justin. But you could have a difficult time believing that. Now, I say I know this because, like, we know that God is sovereign and good here, but yet every time I get in a traffic jam, my heart reveals that I have trouble believing one or both of those truths. Why is he putting me here? I'm so frustrated right now. And yet I'll come here every Sunday morning and say, God is sovereign. My belief of God is often the opposite of my intellectual thoughts about him. I sometimes believe, if I'm being honest, that God is quick to anger and slow to abound in love. And I believe this because I have a hard time going to him when I've had a bad week or I haven't pleased him in my devotional life enough or I haven't loved my wife as I should. Contentment, church, in God's presence is real hard if we have misinformed views of God. No child will be content in his mom's presence if he thinks that his mom is to unleash punishment on him. Right? Then there's fear in God's presence. Contentment is a conviction and assurance of the care that God has for us. And you know what I'm thankful for to help us with those differences in our mind and our heart? Is that God has left us his word so that for generations to come, we can know what he's like. You do not have to trust me what I'm telling you today what God is like. Trust here. He has left us with a revelation of himself. He has told us what he's like. You want to get to know God? Get to know his word. God's word will help the mind and the heart be content in his presence. Now, there's another thing to notice here about the current circumstances happening around David. Some psalms give us the circumstances David is facing, such as threats from his enemies or hiding out from his enemies or suffering persecution. We don't know the exact circumstances, and you know what? They don't matter. They don't matter because contentment is to be okay with God's provision and care for our lives regardless of the circumstances. Contentment is about knowing God more than anything else, including our circumstances. And I'm grateful that we aren't given specific circumstances, because you know what I would try to do is replicate those things to try to get contentment. God wants us to help avoid that. Just simply give us an image of contentment. The image is simple, a weaned child with his mother. You in the presence of God because what Jesus Christ has done, that's contentment. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul taught us in Philippians 4:13. Right? The Apostle Paul taught us that. He says this in Philippians 4:11 through 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So whatever situation, Paul has figured out how to find contentment. I know, verse 12, how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here's the key. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, the ironic part, and we know this, church, but the ironic part about this passage is that Paul wrote it while he sits in prison. Paul wrote about learning contentment while he was in prison for proclaiming the gospel. We have got to let that sink in. His conclusion was that contentment didn't have anything to do with whether he was imprisoned or free, with the amount of stuff he had or didn't have. It had everything to do with knowing Christ. Now, this is not to say we can't have stuff and enjoy stuff. Praise God for stuff, for iPhones and toys and trinkets and all the things, right, that we have. In fact, though, if we do have stuff like a job, a spouse, finances, Christ can teach us how to appreciate them for what they are. Good, incredible gifts from him. So contentment then is not always displayed in the absence of things, but in the priority of Christ in our lives, regardless of what we have or don't have. So the priority of Christ is contentment. I think at this point we can define contentment here. I want to define it because the psalm doesn't really define it. It just gives us the image. So here's kind of a definition that I think we can put this together. We can define contentment as knowing God's care and provision for us and trusting that he is all we need no matter what we face. Right? And the resulting emotion in such contentment can be a deep-rooted joy. Let me pause again for some more diagnostic questions. Think of something right now that you really want. Can you be content if you never get it? Or think of something you have that you think, man, I wouldn't even want to live if I lost this. To be able to say with Paul that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us is to say that we can trust God if we never get that thing or if we lose the thing that we don't want to lose. Here's more specific application for us, church. Does our contentment waver based on the number in our checking account, right? Good question for me. That seems to happen a lot. Can you be content whether you get the promotion you've been working hard towards or whether you don't? Can you be okay, single man or woman of God, if you never get married? Can I be content if I never purchase a house or go on another vacation or never have kids? Here's one for all of us. Can we be content regardless of who wins the 2020 election? I promise, church, we can. I promise we can. And the secret to this contentment is knowing Christ who strengthens us. But we've got to remember here that contentment is not always easy. Paul said that he has learned to be content. I remember how encouraged I was when Rick preached on this text and pointed out contentment is learned, church. Isn't that encouraging? We can learn it today. See, this is why, though, contentment is a rare jewel. It's learned, which means it's a slow process, right? There's not a lot of people, I'm one of the rare exceptions, that want to be in school for the rest of our lives, right? I'm weird, I get that. We often lose patience in the process of learning. God's words to tell us that contentment is learned is that call to keep learning. Keep trusting, right? It's hard, it's cultivated by humble submission to God's will, forsaking our own ambitions, right? And in today's culture, right, we look everywhere outside of Christ to find contentment. Look afresh at this image of contentment today. A weaned child is not fretting milk, is simply satisfied with being in mom's presence. Whatever is going on today, Sunday, July 7th, don't fret, child of God, because there is probably a list of things you don't have. But if you have God, you have a Father who is watching over you and who cares deeply, wanting to teach you contentment. Now, one more thing we can't forget in that image in verse 2. Sometimes when I move and study a verse at a time, I forget the preceding verses. Right? Don't forget in verse 2 that, oh Lord, don't forget how this psalm begins. Because if we rip this verse out of context and read it as a standalone, we're just going to think that somehow David has figured out how to calm and quiet his soul on his own. And you know what? That's a popular belief today. You'll find tons of people that'll sign off on that, right? Emptying oneself, clearing the mind, right? Christian yoga, it's the pathway to contentment. Emptying oneself and clearing the mind are very popular in today's psychologized world. But the biblical path to contentment is not the emptying of the mind, but the filling of the mind with God and his truth. And that's what the psalmist begins with. Oh Lord is signifying that he's talking to and listening to God. So even in the image of contentment in verse 2, the child is content in the mother's presence, right? We cannot find contentment apart from God. You won't find it. No matter how many positive things you say about yourself as you look in the mirror, no matter how many Joel Osteen books you read, no matter how much yoga you do, contentment comes from outside of ourselves. That's why in Philippians 4, we're told not to be anxious, and Paul tells us that it's the peace of God which comes into us and helps us guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It is not a peace that originates from within, but a peace that originates from outside and comes within. And this peace, David cannot take credit for, nor did he conjure up on his own. Right? And we know this because when he speaks to the people of Israel in verse 3, he doesn't say, oh Israel, empty yourselves too as I have. Right? He directs their focus to where he is, the Lord. So now let's look at the hope, the overflow of contentment in verse 3. Here it is, verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time now and forevermore. David begins now to speak to the nation of Israel out of the place of contentment. So his humility helped get him to the place of contentment. He calmed and quieted his soul, and then he's ready to preach. Hope in the Lord now and forever. That's the message. It is so simple. If we grasp true contentment, you will have an unshakable hope going forward that lasts forever. And the hope, therefore, is beyond circumstances. It is a hope that outlives our circumstances. It is a hope in the Lord himself. And so as David brings the Israelites' attention right now to the Lord, let us look there too. And I think in this psalm we can see that David was ultimately pointing to his greater son, Jesus. You see, Jesus is the son of David who left his eternal home in heaven. He didn't lift up his heart. His eyes weren't high. He didn't preoccupy himself with his own agenda. He came into the world low and was filled with contentment. He was content in the manger when there was no room in the inn. He was content with all he had and confident in who he was, even when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would bow to him. And he was content even when he asked the Father to let the cup pass and still had to drink it. You know why he was content? Because he showed us how to be weaned from insubstantial ambitions and receive solid food. What was his food? John 4:34 tells us, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." And that's exactly what Jesus did, the will of the Father. That's the food that satisfied him. He went to the cross and faced God's will head on, taking on your sin in our place, absorbing the wrath of God. He faced the shame and the punishment, the mocking, the pain. And you know what? For the joy set before him, he endured all of that. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And you know what, Christian? So are you. You too are seated at the right hand of the Father because you have been united to this Christ. The Christ who knew perfect contentment will teach it to you through your union with him. The Christ who knew perfect humility will teach it to you. The Christ whose food was to do the Father's will offers the same food, and that's the food that really satisfies. If you want to learn contentment, as Paul did, we must have the right instructor, Jesus. And everything that our instructor teaches us will be applied to us by the teacher's aid, the Holy Spirit. There is our ultimate hope for contentment, in knowing him and finding our satisfaction in him. And I want to add one thing here as well, because I just think it needs to be said. It's not in this passage, circumstances aren't there. But I know that the school of contentment is honestly often in session during the seasons of suffering. It's often when we're stripped of the things that we hold close to for contentment that we will look to Christ. The Apostle Paul knew suffering well, but he knew contentment well. In fact, he even said that he can't compare all the sufferings to this present time compared to all the glory that was going to be revealed. He knew all the sufferings, but he knew the contentment and the promises of God, and he said, not even worth comparing. And church, if we're truly content in Jesus, that's when we are going to shine and God is going to be glorified. As John Piper says this with a slight edit for this sermon, God is most glorified in us when we are most content in him. When we are content in God, he is glorified, and we don't have need for anything else, right? We don't need status. We don't need money. We don't need stuff. We don't need drugs or alcohol. We have Christ, and we have God's love poured directly into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. Church, if that's true, what else do we need? Let me make a comment here for unbelievers. If you're not a believer in Christ this morning, your heart is scanning for contentment. How do I know that? Because you were made for contentment. You were made to know God. But the big problem of sin is that rather than seek out God, we don't. We suppress that desire and we scan for it in all these other places. We actually dig cisterns and wells of things that we think are going to satisfy us. And if you're not a Christian, that's where you're looking today. You are looking for people and stuff and status and money and drugs and sex and relationships. And church, I know from personal experience, those things do not satisfy. They do not. Looking for contentment there is like trying to quench your thirst drinking salt water. You think it's satisfying, but it's dehydrating you. It is slowly killing you. But the good news today, I mean, this is the best news you could ever hear in your entire life, is that God in Christ offers you living water. And you know what you have to do to get this living water, this water that will satisfy your soul? Come with an empty cup. Come with nothing but your sin, nothing but yourself. Drink freely of this water. It satisfies you. You are made to drink. You are going to drink from a fountain. May it be the fountain of Christ and living water. This psalm has made such an impact in my life, and that's why I passionately proclaim it. There really is nothing like the presence of God. Knowing Him, sinner that I am, stand redeemed here today, is such an amazing gift of God that we do not deserve. And not only do I stand here today, and do all in Christ stand here today, right? He has promised to bring us out of this broken world, out of exile, to be with Him in unhindered presence for all eternity, where we will drink from the fountain of Christ for all eternity. That is great news. I'm going to close with some application here. I think it's important in a sermon on contentment to highlight a couple of things that Scripture warns us about with contentment. Okay, so I just want to share two passages with you. And as we look at these two very quickly, remember that mirror and lamp image, right? God's Word is a mirror. See our sin, see the dangers of where we find contentment in false places, but see the light of where it's found. So Hebrews 13:5, right? Hebrews 13, Stacy read that at the participation mic. But it says this, Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money. So here's a warning of where contentment's not found. Be careful to keep your life from the love of money. And the solution to that is be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. See how Scripture's mirror and lamp there? Watch out for the love of money that creeps into your own heart. But here's the lamp. Be content with what you have. Know that God has said He will never leave or forsake you. Another one, Jesus said in Luke 12:15, right before He was about to tell a parable expounding on this, He said, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, right? Desire for more. And the solution, the lamp, is that one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, right? Life is so much more about what we have. And we know that. You cannot take with you all the stuff that you have accumulated into glory. In the school of contentment, I wanted to leave you, I thought about this because this psalm has impacted me personally, and I just wanted to leave us with some practical things now. We've seen that humility before contentment is a prerequisite. If we are going to experience contentment, we've got to have humble hearts and humble eyes and humble minds. We've seen the image of contentment. What does it look like? And we have seen the true hope for contentment in the person of Jesus Christ and our union with Him. And now here's some additional things, church, that have helped me learn contentment in my life. Number one, study God's attributes. One of the things that has helped me be content is simply how I've come to know and treasure God's sovereignty. Like when King Uzziah dies and Isaiah gets a vision and he sees the Lord high and seated on a throne. God is seated on a throne in Isaiah 6 because He is calmly ruling the universe. He's not pacing back and forth. He's sitting on His throne. What comfort are the attributes of God in the midst of such uncertainty as our lives? Knowing that God is seated on His throne, I can trust in Him. But along with His sovereignty, study His goodness, study His love, study all the other attributes, because while God is in control of everything, He is also good in everything He does. Right? So unlike powers today, the more power you give someone, it seems like the more they become authoritarian. And that's not God. He has all power. He is the authoritarian, but He's good. He does indeed work everything together for His good. And church, it may take a long time for us to see this verse come true, but we can trust it. Think of the cross. The cross was the most evil event done in human history. God's Messiah was crucified. Yet that horrendous act was also the most gracious gift the world has ever known. As we look back, know that even if you don't understand what God is doing today, you can still trust Him because you know Him and you know His character. study his attributes. They are means of grace to you. Number two, cultivate gratitude by remembering what you have. Over and over, we are told to give thanks, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Over and over in the Psalms, in Thessalonians, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. There is not a single circumstance in our lives where we shouldn't give thanks. Now, that's hard to do, I admit. But we are called over and over to give thanks and remember what God has done because it helps cultivate contentment, right? And just like grumbling is a sign of discontentment, I need something, I don't have what I want, complaining. Gratitude is a sign of contentment. When you lose the most precious things to you in life, you can still be content. It's hard. We got to learn it, but we can. Because we have Christ and no one can take him. And this is why we can be confident. What can separate us from the love of Christ, church? Romans 8, we know nothing. Not life, not death, not angels, demons, things present, things to come. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of Christ. Number three, one thing that has helped me learn contentment is visit eternity. Don't just remember what we have. Look ahead to our destination, church. When God talks about life from his perspective, do you know how he describes it? But a breath, but a vapor. Our lives on here on earth are a mist. They're here and then they vanish. Visit eternity, which is where our ultimate destination is with God. God's presence will be unhindered. And you know what? You can visit eternity by reading Revelation 21 and 22 in this book. Go there. Go there often. Remember the promise of eternity, and that will cultivate contentment in the present. And number four, worship, pray, and rest in God's presence. One of the reasons why I think we aren't content is because the world is constantly bombarding us with messages of false ways to find contentment. And you know what we got to do, church? You got to turn down the volume on those voices. And the way that we do that is by turning up the volume on God's voice and spending time with him. David uses these words, calm and quiet, in respect to his soul. Talk to God, but more importantly, calm and quiet your soul so that you can listen to him. Listen to every promise that's in Scripture. They're all yes and amen for you in Jesus Christ. The reason why so many of us are restless today is not because God is not speaking. It's because we aren't listening. And we aren't listening because we're too busy to listen or we're preoccupied with something else. Let's quiet our soul before him. And this application, church, is one we're going to practice right now. Let's pray and quiet our hearts. And then let's worship God. And let's be confident of everything that he has done for us in the gospel and his provision and his care for us. And you know what's going to happen then? We're going to leave here. And I trust that God is going to help us leave here overflowing with hope in our contentment in God. And if that happens, speak up and tell others of the hope you've found.